chapter 5 of Luke. We didn't quite get as far as we wanted to last week, but we pushed on, okay? 1 through 11 is the key piece that we looked at last week, that is the amazing catch of fish, and where then Jesus called them to leave the nets and become fishers of men. And so verse 11, they brought the boats to land and they left everything. And we know from Matthew 4 that they left the boats, they left their father, they left their father's servants, and they left from this chapter the amazing catch, and they followed him. They left it all behind so that they could follow Jesus. Now, we read 12 through 16, and I left you with a couple of discussion points on that, but let's go ahead and read that again. I almost got bold and read it from my translation, but I'll read it from the New American Standard. While he was in one of the cities, verse 12, behold, a man covered with leprosy. I translated that full of leprosy, covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus would slip away to the wilderness and pray. Had a couple interesting thoughts on this. This leprosy was a horrendous disease, a flesh rot disease. And it was one of those that was perhaps, other than touching a dead body, coming in contact with a leper was the most defiling thing that a Jew could imagine. And so it's very telling that Jesus, verse 13, the word touch there means to take hold of. It doesn't mean just to touch, it means to grab onto. I was at a memorial of a dear friend on Saturday, and he had two younger brothers, both of whom I was well acquainted with. And the one of them came up to me, and I just grabbed onto him. It wasn't a hug. I was just holding him, talking to him. It was a personal thing. It was a connection. And so that's what Jesus did to this guy. It wasn't just a little bit of leprosy. It was full of leprosy. New American Standard says, covered with leprosy. Can you imagine the response from the audience?
Probably gasped.
But Jim?
Probably going, oh.
Yeah. Or some kind of
retribution.
Scolding type of attitude toward Jesus. But what happened? And look at this. If you are willing, you are able. Look at the attitude of the leper. Number one, he knew the ability of Jesus. That undoubtedly firmly established by the healings that have been taking place. I mean, Jesus has been thronged everywhere he's gone up to this point. So I know you're able. Don't know that they'd seen a leper cleansed before, but it's easy to project it. If you can cause a lame man to walk again, a blind man to see again, a deaf man to hear again, you can restore my flesh. And of course, we know from the story in Exodus, it wasn't Exodus, was it? It was in Numbers, where Miriam was struck with leprosy and God healed her. So they would know that story and the ability then to heal. If you're willing, I know you're able. And what did Jesus say? I am willing. I just love that little piece. I am willing. You've got this thing that is plaguing your life, and I am willing to remove it. Go ahead.
It's funny that he questioned Jesus' willingness, probably because of the way he'd been treated.
Undoubtedly. That the stigma of leprosy in that society would, and you know, he's got to go around with the hand over his lip saying, unclean, unclean, and everybody's avoiding him. Then they weren't permitted to get closer than 6 yards from him. And if the wind was blowing away from him, he had to be 150 feet clearance. And so the idea of him being an outcast in society, a pariah, was clear in his head. So if you're willing, of course Jesus was willing. And so he took hold of him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And notice it says, immediately. This was not a process. This was immediately. He was, the leprosy departed from him, my translation says. Immediately he was cleansed. It wasn't, well, maybe later today, or maybe the process will begin, or you'll see results in a couple weeks. He said, boom, it was immediate. And so he said, in verse 14, what two things did Jesus tell the cleansed leper to do?
Don't tell anybody.
Don't tell anybody. And?
Go to the priest.
Go to the priest. Now, what was the role of the priest regarding lepers? You go back to the book of Leviticus, and it's very clear that their role was the inspector of the leprosy, the one that would pronounce them unclean, the one that would then reinspect the leprosy or where it had been, and it was their prerogative. It was their bailiwick. It was their responsibility. And prerogative is the best word. They had that right. They were the only ones that could pronounce him clean. Okay? Now, he says, I want you to show yourself, and then I want you to offer your sacrifice, offer concerning your cleansing, and it was to be a what? Those two actions would be what?
Following the law.
It says, a testimony to them. Mm-hmm. And that was the noodle question I left you with last week. How was this a testimony? A testimony of what? And so Scott said a testimony that Jesus was a law keeper, not a renegade, as it were. Okay? Mm-hmm. Michael?
I think there's a lot more that we can see, because we know a bigger picture. And one of the things that I noticed is that we're seeing the things that he could do physically, and we're going to find out he's going to do things spiritually that they cannot see, like forgiving of sin, things like that. And he's setting a precedent for them to be searching, eager to follow him and to find out what's going on.
Yeah, think about the two things he told the leper. Don't tell people. Go to the priest. Do what they tell you. And that was to be a testimony or a witness. The two ways of translating the same Greek word, testimony or witness. You're going to testify to them. And I think that, number one, I'm a law keeper. Number two, I'm not a renegade. Number three, I'm not trying to work outside the structure of the spiritual religious leadership. I'm I'm not supplanting them, subverting them in any way. So my keeping of the law would be established. My working through the protocol that God set up back in Leviticus is clearly established by don't go spreading this word. You let the priest declare you clean. I'm not declaring, I cleansed you, but you let the priest do his job and declare you clean.
I never thought of this, but yeah, he's still unclean according to the Jews.
Until the priest declares him clean, he cannot go into society.
That's why he shouldn't go tell anybody.
Yeah, and that's one reason. The other reason is Jesus is not circumventing the authorities that be, okay? But the other thing, the other piece of testimony is what?
God approves.
Pardon?
I'm approved of God.
Yeah, I have the power to heal people, therefore I'm worth listening to, okay? And so he wasn't permitted to tell, yeah, what happened? Verse 15.
News.
The news spread anyway. See, it clearly people saw, whether or not he blabbed, you know, what are you going to say? It's obvious that I'm, you know, the priest has to declare, but it's obvious that I'm, look at me. But the people around saw, you know, this guy that would take hold of a leper. Wow! See, the turned into wow, and it just spread. And my translation, instead, the word concerning him spread around, and many multitudes, the American Standard says large crowds, many multitudes were coming together to hear. I mean, this is almost like mass hysteria. It's like Taylor Swift comes to town.
Elvis.
Pardon?
Elvis.
Elvis, or the Beatles, when the Beatles came to town. You know, mass hysteria. Everybody's coming. And so he would withdraw himself into the wilderness and pray. Now, the phraseology, he would slip away into the wilderness and pray, indicates that this was a customary thing, wasn't it? Not just getting away from this particular situation. Why would he do that? If he's got all these people coming, why would he take this kind of time out of his busy schedule?
He wanted to talk to his father.
His heart.
Michael, say it again.
I would say to strengthen his own heart, because as a part of, as being the creator and seeing his creation in such pain at Top Gap and coming to heal them, as like from the prophet Isaiah and other prophets are told him, it was something he had to regain his strength.
You know, I hadn't thought of that angle. That's a great angle. In John 11, at the when Lazarus was dead, and they brought him to the tomb and found the Jews, the professional wailers, were doing their wailing. And you know that passage that all of us young teenage boys would quote for our business, our scripture, our memory verse: Jesus wept. That word "wept" means cried tears. He cried tears. There were tears streaming down his face, and he saw the hardness of what death was doing to his loved ones, and he saw the hardness of the hearts of the people. You know, this man, if he could do what he's done, couldn't he have kept this guy from dying? He saw the hardness, and he groaned. You know, John 11, Jesus groaned within himself twice in that reading. So Jesus was under the burden of human, what's the word I'm looking for? Just the pressures of our infirmities and our
humanity.
our weaknesses and our difficulties. He felt the press of that, and he's being thronged or crushed by multitudes with that. And so Michael makes a good point of it's time to reconnect to his father and get the strength that was available there. And I guess the point that I'm really pushing at here is nobody had a more important task in life than Jesus did, and nobody's ever had a closer relationship to the Father than Jesus had, and still he took time out to talk with him. I find no rational excuse like, I already know the will of God well enough. I don't need to talk to him. Or I am so busy, I can't find time to talk to him. And I just look at Jesus and I say, yeah, I mean, he's got me trumped on both of those. And yet he would often slip away so he could pray. I'm gonna learn from that. That's a way to refresh and reinforce my life. Okay? That was verse 16. Of Luke 5. Now, what should have been new material last week will be the rest of what we're going to or continue into. In there in verse 16, it says, one day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with him to perform healing. I want to stop and just talk about that verse. There's a lot packed into it. So Jesus was teaching. And who was there?
The teachers.
Pharisees and teachers of the law. So he was teaching. And they were sitting, but who were they? Pharisees and teachers of the law. And where had they come from?
From the Jerusalem.
So it did say Jerusalem, didn't it? But it also said from every village, of Galilee and Judea. It's interesting. There's three provinces in what we would refer to as the Hebrew or the Israelite nation at the time. There are three provinces, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And Galilee was up around the Sea of Galilee, and Judea started around the Dead Sea, and Samaria was that chunk in between. It didn't say anybody came from the chunk in between, just some, Galilee, that's the province where Jesus was raised, and Jerusalem, it was the capital city or the key city in Judea. But we've got these bigwigs. Can I say it that way? We've got these bigwigs from all over the place coming. Why were they there? The text doesn't tell us, but the story does. I mean, not just this story, but the whole story of Jesus. There is a growing sense of, Let me say it this way. One of the reasons that Jesus told the cured leper to go show himself to the priest was to prove that he wasn't in a takeover mode, that he wasn't a renegade out there trying to supplant them. And yet there was a sense of jealousy and envy because, I mean, how many people are coming to see Jesus? Many multitudes are flocking to him. And that was disturbing and upsetting to the leaders who were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And so I'm suggesting that one of the reasons they were there was to check up on him to see what this thing, I mean, they're from all over. And they're there to see, and Luke is calling attention not just to the multitudes, but to the specific guys in the multitude that would be perhaps resistant to Jesus. And we'll see in this story that they were, okay? And so he's teaching, they're sitting there, And it says the power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Couldn't Jesus just heal whenever? It says, I translated it this way, the Lord's power was there for him to heal. So there was something about the setting that I've got the power to heal. And yet there wasn't any healing taking place. He was just teaching. Okay? Now it says, however, so verse 18, and men carrying on a bed a man who is paralyzed. Now Mark chapter 2 is the parallel story. We understand that there were four men, probably one on each corner of this cot. Gurney type of, the guy was laying on it, a cot, a gurney, something that they could transport him on, that his bed. Okay? And so there were four of them from Mark 2, we know that. And they were bringing him in, I mean, their intent, they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. But guess what? The house was packed full of people, and probably the access to the house was too. People outside listening through the window, through the door, and they couldn't get there. It's kind of like trying to get into the parking lot at a Seahawks game. You just can't get there. It's packed full. Okay? So, they decided, this is verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle in front of Jesus. Now, their intent was to put him right in front of Jesus, right? So if he's in front of Jesus, Jesus could heal him. But they couldn't get there. So what did they do? Now, try to picture this. They couldn't get to the door. They couldn't get through the door. So they took this man on his stretcher, a cot, bed, whatever it was, and they hoisted him up onto the... How did they do that? Did they just lift him up there? Did they have ropes? A couple guys get up and a couple guys down? We're not told. But you can imagine the challenges of getting him up on the roof. They took him up on the roof. But picture the challenge that posed to them. And so they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles. Now, you got to stop there, don't you? They let him down through the tiles. How did they let him down through the tiles? What is going on right below them? They're up on the roof. What's going on immediately below them?
They're having a Bible study.
There is a crowd. The room is so crowded they couldn't get in. And now I hear these rats up on the roof. Or whatever the noise was, they hear it up on the roof. And I don't know, human nature tells me that they would look up, see what's going on up there. What's that noise? And to let him down through the tiles, what did they have to do with the tiles?
Pull them up.
Whose house is it? Does it belong to those four guys? So they're up on somebody else's roof, tearing the roof apart, opening the roof, probably did it carefully, opening the roof. But so you're down below and you're looking up and somebody's opening the roof. What's happening? What do you know is happening?
There's probably stuff.
Debris falling down. Maybe getting in your hair. Maybe you got some in your eye. A little bit in your mouth. Yeah. Debris is coming down. Okay? So how big was the hole that they opened in the roof?
A couple feet anyway.
Big enough to let the man down on the cot he was on. Say he's only 5 feet tall. It has to be 5 feet long.
Yeah.
See? And wide enough. But this is a big hole. It wasn't a little bitty hole. And then they lowered him so that obviously they had some cordage so that they could lower him. Think about what this guy's going through as he's being hoisted up onto the roof. Was he strapped onto the cot? Or just laying on the cot? The cot's tilting, tottering back and forth, maybe and now they're letting him down. I wonder if there's any fear of falling in this guy. Okay? Why go through all that? And what are the people below, the house owner, I wonder what he's thinking. The people below were being, we got here first, we got front row seats, and what are you doing? Taking your cuts in the line. And what are they thinking? Why am I going through all of that? What's the point of putting all those thoughts into your minds?
These guys were on a mission.
They had a mission. They had a focus. They had a vision. They were driven by, we're going to get this done, and I don't care what you think. And I don't care what's getting in your hair. And I don't care how stupid this looks. I think he can heal my friend. And I'm going for it. Do you get that out of that picture? Okay. Now, look what it says. Seeing their faith. Verse 20. Seeing their faith. Did you know that faith can be seen? What did James say in chapter 2?
Faith without works is dead.
Show me your
faith without works.
And I'll by my works show you my faith.
By my works.
Yeah. So, if faith isn't active, there's no way to know for you or for God. I mean, this was Jesus seeing their faith. It wasn't just other people. Jesus seeing their faith. It's active. It responds. It goes for it. And so your faith is not alive unless it's driving you forward to what you see God wants you to do or God has in store for you. John.
That looked you down rather than necessarily the faith of the paralytic.
Well, I think it's all five. I think it's all five. Because he was obviously willing to go along with this. Willing to be lifted up, willing to be let down through, willing to be the object of people's scorn or ridicule, willing to endure all that. And so I think you're right, but I think it's all five of them. Go ahead.
Well, that was just my thought.
Okay, appreciate it. But seeing their faith, I want my faith to be seen, don't you? I want my faith not to be just a private thing where I believe in Jesus. I want it to show up in loving service to Him, in going after things, improving myself without regard to what people might think. Well, that's kind of strange that you would do that. You know, I do care what you think, but I want you to know that I'm not going to change because I believe this is what God has for me or wants for me. I'm going to do this because I believe in Jesus. And so take from this story something really, really precious about what faith can be for you. You look like you want to say something.
So many people that I know that aren't Christians think it's absolutely just astonishing, and I go through that door more than once a week.
They probably think it's astonishing that you give up so much of your time down at the food bank and serving the homeless, too.
They actually accept that better than...
Yeah, going to church.
Going to church.
Yeah, meeting with mm-hmm. your brothers, yeah. Okay. So, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, this idea of reason means to kind of carry on. It's a dialogue is the Greek word, dialogizomai. They were discussing it with themselves. They were discussing it in their heads. And so they said to him, "Who is this?" Now, they didn't say to him. They said it to each other. Like, or to the crowds around them. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What's a blasphemy?
Speaking against God.
It literally means to speak against. In this case, they saw Jesus as elevating himself to the royal position of God. Now, Jesus didn't call himself God here, but he put himself in a position where only God could be there. I can forgive your sins. Now, if I said that to Candy, I can forgive your sins, she'd think I'm either goofy or a liar, because, you know, I can't. So when Jesus said that, they came back and said, only God can do what you said you can do. That's a tacit implication that Jesus accepted the role of being God. Would you agree with me? Okay. This man is blaspheming because he has taken upon himself the role of God. Now, Jesus, in verse 22, aware of, and by the way, who can forgive sins but God? The only God. And that they...
There's no question there.
There's not a single question, but peg that thought. So Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now, that's an unfortunate rendering, because literally, it's what are you reasoning in your hearts? The Greek word is clear. It's what? It's the same word that's used in verse 23. What is easier? What? It's the same Greek word. What are you reasoning in? What is this stuff that you're reasoning? I mean, what should they be reasoning? Like Nicodemus in John. You must be a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the signs you do except God be with him. It was already clear that Jesus was healing people. I mean, the masses are there because of that. And so he's, what are you reasoning in your hearts? What is this thing that you're noodling on? You've got the evidence, and you see what I claim to be able to do for you. So what is this thing you're reasoning? He's not just asking him why they're having that conversation. He says, why that conversation? What? All right. So what are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier? Answer me this. Is it easier to say your sins have been forgiven you? Or is it easier to say get up and walk? Is Jesus asking the question of which of those two is easier to articulate? Okay, see, your sins have been forgiven you. Get up and walk. I know which one is easier to say. Get up and walk is far easier to say than your sins have been forgiven you. It takes more syllables and more breath to say the former than it does the latter. But is that what he's getting at? Which is easier, to say this or to say that? Which one of those can you, Candy, which one of those can you fulfill?
I can't fulfill either one of them.
Why not? Yeah, because you're not God. Isn't that the point? These two things are equally difficult to humans because you're not God. But this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God? Okay, so which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, which he already said to the man, or get up and walk? And they would say both of those belong to the prerogative of God alone. Right. So, look at the next verse. So he says there in verse 24, then, turn the page, but so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, go home. Now look at the next word, verse 25. What's that next word?
Immediately.
Immediately he got up before them. Now he had to be hoisted up onto the roof on a stretcher by four of his friends, let down through the roof on a stretcher by four of his friends, but now he gets to stand up by himself, pick up that stretcher, and carry it home. All of that to do what? So that you might know that I, Jesus, have the authority while I'm on this land to forgive sins. He had that prerogative of God while he lived among them, to forgive sins on any basis he wanted. And when he left and went back to heaven, he told his guys, you go out and you preach forgiveness of sins and tell them if they want it, they can get it right here. But he proved through the miracle. And I think this is a point Michael was pointing at earlier. Could you see sins flying away from that man's heart? See, the first thing Jesus said is your sins are forgiven. Anybody in the room saw the sins leave? If they'd seen the sins leave, they wouldn't have challenged Jesus, would they? You can't see it. But how many in that room saw the man get up and pack up his stretcher and walk out the door of it? Everybody saw it. Now here's the point. A miracle is a indication. I call a miracle a visible parable, a visual parable. I can see the man walking that didn't walk before, and I can, by that, I can see in my mind the power to do this is the power to do that. The power to give the man strength to walk is the power to take away my sins. I can see the one, I can't see the other. But the one I can see is proof of the one I can't see. Does that make any sense? Okay? Any thoughts, any comments, questions? Now, what was the response? And so immediately he got up, verse 25, got it before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. Oh boy, isn't this great? Now we just had a leper, just healed. Here we have a fellow who hadn't been able to walk, walking home and just glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment. What's astonishment?
Amazed.
Pardon?
Amazed.
Amazed. Dumbfounded, maybe. Blown away. Over the top. They were struck with astonishment. All of them began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. Fear? Were they afraid? Filled with fear. That's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Deep respect, I think, is the best way. Deep respect. An amazement that turned into respect, and even I'm in the presence of something that could make my life so much better, or, you know, what was it like being Moses at the burning bush? You know, there was a lot of fear, but there was also a depth of respect. And so fear, saying we have seen remarkable things today. You know, here, this blew me away. The word remarkable, the Greek word remarkable is paradoxus. Paradox. You know what a paradox is?
I
was going to say two MDs working in the same clinic, that's a paradox. But a paradox has a couple of different definitions. One of them is remarkable, but the other one is difficult to believe. This thing is difficult to wrap my mind around. We've seen things that it's so outside of ordinary experience that we can't conceive of it. We can't comprehend it. It's remarkable. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
It's like it's out of balance in your head. It's so overwhelming.
Yeah, overwhelming. And so, but that's, I just got to share that with you. That's the testimony of the people who witnessed this. And I'm just so glad that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were there, and they called him on the carpet, and then the people saw. They witnessed the interaction between Jesus and their religious leaders, and they knew, they heard the question, okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and go home? Well, they all knew the answer, just like you did. And so when Jesus said, so that you can know that I have the ability to forgive your sins, take up your bed and go home. And he picked it up immediately and headed out the door. Wow! Now here's a people that we're told in Acts 15 by Peter that keeping the law and trying to have a relationship with God on the basis of law was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear. Get out from underneath the burden of guilt that the law could not take away. I can forgive your sins. Wow! See? And so that's an exciting story. Any thoughts before we move on to Levi? I'm wearing jeans, but I don't think they're Levi's. After that, verse 27, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the booth. By the way, this guy, doesn't he have another name?
Matthew.
This is Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. This guy right here. A tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, when Jesus said, "Follow me," what's he actually asking?
Leave all that behind and come
with me. It's not just go down to the grocery store with me or to the next house. It's just, you be my committed disciple. This idea of following is used in especially in Luke, in the sense of committed discipleship. I think I gave you some of those verses last week. And he's calling him, like he called Peter and John and Andrew and Philip, to leave the fishing gear behind and follow me. Come, I got a job for you. So he comes to Levi, Matthew, says, "Follow me." The implication is exactly what he did. And leaving all, you know what it says? And he left everything behind, got up and began to follow him. Now, I got to go back to the Peter and John and Philip and Andrew, the fishing partners. Peter and Andrew were brothers, right? And James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Yeah, I had somebody in there that didn't belong. Those, they were brothers, but they're fishing partners. He says, "Come, follow me," and they left all and followed him. That gives teeth to the story in John 21, where Peter says, "I'm going fishing." He went back to what he left when he started following Jesus, and Jesus is dead and gone, so I'm going back to my fishing. So it gives some a little bit of sense of impact to that statement there in John 21. And so Jesus said, "Do you love me more than you love these?" And he's pointing to the fish and the nets. And Peter says, "Well, you know I love you. Well, you feed my lambs. And I didn't ask you to come catch more fish. You go feed my lambs." Anyway, that's a piece of story I think you might find connective and interesting. So he was, now he went to Levi, Matthew, and said, "Follow me." He was a tax collector. He got up, left everything, began to follow him. Candy, do you know what that meant when it says he left everything and followed him? Got up from the tax collecting booth, left everything, and began to follow Jesus.
He didn't take anything. He just walked.
He walked away from a very lucrative job. It wasn't, "He's taken the rest of the day off and I'll come back tomorrow." He left a very lucrative position of collecting taxes for the Romans, and he could keep whatever extra he collected.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think the Romans would go, "Oh, you left? Oh, yeah, you can come back."
No, once you're gone, you're gone. Yeah. So and the point is that it cost him deeply to do this. But he wanted to follow Jesus, so he did. And not only that, but in verse 29, he gave a big reception for Jesus. He gave a huge, of course, he would have the capacity, the wealth to do this, because he'd been a tax collector, and they got rich collecting taxes from their fellow countrymen. Guess what? They were not really well liked by their countrymen. They're worse than IRS agents. Okay, but he gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and Jesus went. And there were a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were I wonder who those others were. You think about it. Think it through. These are tax collectors, and they're having a reception, and others are willing to join them in that reception. These are going to be people on the outs of society. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily outcast, but not accepted into. So not like the leper or the poor, who are outcast because they're lepers and poor, but on the outside of society because they're traitors, or in some other way not pleasing to the culture as a whole.
It's probably just a lot of people that were working with the Romans.
Could be, yeah, working with the Romans, but certainly not pleasing to the upper to the leading class. Mm-hmm. The leading class would be the spiritual leaders. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so there's this great crowd of those people, and the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. What's grumbling? That's not what your tummy does 5 hours after you've eaten when you're hungry.
God doesn't like it.
I know. Yeah, there's this statement in the book of Exodus that the people became like those who grumble in their tent. Now, you complain. Complain is another good word for grumble. Complain. Speak under your breath to each other about, look what he's doing. And God hates it. God hates this. Even if you're at home and you're complaining about the president, God hates it. Okay? So here they are. They're complaining that Jesus and his disciples, but see, grumbling not to Jesus, but grumbling to his disciples, complaining to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So, look at that verse right there, verse 30. We know who the others in verse 29 were, don't we? So we got the tax collectors and others in verse 29. We got tax collectors and sinners in verse 30. So we know how the elite of society looked at the audience in the room. They're those crummy tax collectors who work in front of the Romans, and a bunch of sinners. Now, I don't know who those would be. Could be moral reprobates, could be outside of the culture in any other way. Why do you do that, was the question. Why do you guys do that? What was the answer?
Said it can heal the sick.
Yeah. What's the implication? Now think about this. Think about this carefully. Jesus put his hands on the leper. The compassion of my God to heal him. Jesus sat and ate with the outcasts of society, the tax collectors and the sinners. He sat there with them. Why? Because they needed what he had. He knew that they needed his message. They knew that they needed his love. They knew that he knew that they needed his forgiveness. And he knew that there was no way to get their forgiveness except by associating with them. These Pharisees, these spiritual leaders, would cast them out and have no contact with them. Which means what? From all that I just said, they had no access to their hearts. They had no opportunity to bring any kind of healing to those people. When Jesus said, it's not those who are well needed physician, but those who are sick, he wasn't just explaining why he was there. He was condemning them for not being there. These are the people who need you. And you're treating them like off-scouring. These are the people who need your love, who need your guidance, who need your direction, the things that you know about God they need to know. And you're treating them like you don't want to have anything to do with it. You're holier than they are, therefore you'll be defiled if you touch them, if you talk to them, if you love on them. And so he's really castigating them, not just explaining himself. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who's he talking to? Now think about it. Who's Pharisees. He talking to?
The Pharisees.
What's he asking them to do? Isn't he calling on them to repent?
Yeah.
So he's essentially saying, you're in the same boat as these guys, you won't have anything to do with. I'm here to call people to repentance, including you. So, but they're upset with him because he's eating and drinking with them. Keep that thought in mind as we go on with the story.
In other words, he's calling them out.
Pardon?
And he's calling them out.
Oh, yeah. Calling them out, exposing their hypocrisy, and their cold-heartedness and their lack of God-likeness. There's one thing that I've learned about the Old Testament use of the word righteousness, and it has not to do with some kind of a pretentious attitude of being a godly person. It has to do with how you treat people. How you treat people, primarily, but also how you treat God. In fact, that kind of fits in with what did Jesus say the two great commandments were? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the entire law and the prophets. Righteousness was treating God right and treating people right. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You guys aren't treating people properly. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. And those of the Pharisees also do the same. So John's disciples are fasting and praying, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, eat and drink. We've come right back to that, haven't we? He says in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? They got an answer that they didn't like, and so he comes back to, well, these guys fast and pray, and yours are eating and drinking. So I come right back to that eat and drink, this party thing that's going on.
I think it was over their head. I think they just missed the point.
It could well be that they couldn't see it because it was not what they wanted to see.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, and this is kind of important, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? What's he calling himself? He's calling himself the bridegroom. Would that mean anything to the Jews?
Yeah.
Jesus called him. And I'm not talking about Christians who came later. I'm talking about the Jews right here. Would that idea of calling himself the bridegroom mean anything to them?
Ezekiel.
Well, I'm thinking of Isaiah. Where Isaiah says, your land will be called married.
Oh, yeah.
Beulah land, that's how it's translated I think it's just the Hebrew word transliterated in the King James Bible, but it means married. Your land will be married. I will marry, though. God didn't marry dirt. He married people. And Jesus is claiming to be the bridegroom. All the things that Isaiah was postulating about the new heavens and the new earth, the new marriage, the new covenant, all of those things, Jesus is presenting himself as the bridegroom, the one that would bring, I mean, all we read there a bridegroom, and unless we're well familiar with the prophets, we don't get the picture. But Jesus is saying that which the prophets said would come with the new covenant. By the way, I want to stop here in Jeremiah 31 and following. Jeremiah promised a new covenant, which would not be like the covenant that God made with them when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they violated, even though I was a husband to them. Covenant, husband. Covenant, husband. I'm going to make a new covenant. Guess what I'm going to be? Husband, bridegroom to my people. And so Jesus is presenting himself as the bridegroom of the new covenant of God's marriage to his people. And so he says, you can't fast when I'm here. I mean, these guys, if you went to a wedding, you wouldn't see the groomsmen all just weepy and sorrow and sad, and this is such a horrible day. We need to fast and pray because things aren't. No, it's a joyous day. We're getting married. And so he says, you can't do that. Verse 35, but days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days. What's he talking about there? Crucifixion of Jesus. When you crucify me, my people will fast then. They'll pray and weep and sorrow then. And Jesus told his guys in John, I think it's 15, it might be 16, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. You're going to have sorrow when I die. 3 days later, you're going to see me rise again, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. So he began telling them a parable. And this parable might challenge us a little bit, but I don't think it needs to. I struggled with it, noodled on it, and I came up with something that works for me. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. You ever patch clothes?
Yeah.
You probably didn't use a new pair of blue jeans to cut out a patch and put on the old pair of blue jeans. Maybe you took an old pair of blue jeans that you're going to throw away, cut out a patch, and put on the knee. But so if you cut it out of the new, what have you done to the new?
You've ruined it.
You've ruined the new. You put it on the old, what happens?
It's going to shrink.
When it shrinks, it tears, and you got a worse rip. So nobody does that, okay? Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why not?
The gassing.
Pardon?
Wine gasses off.
Yeah, as
fermentation.
As it ferments, it expands. This old wine, it was an old wineskin because it was used before.
So
when it was a new wineskin, it had enough elasticity to stretch, and it was fine. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin, that old wineskin can't stretch, and so it'll burst. You'll ruin the wineskin, which you could still use for water, and you'll lose all the wine. He says, you guys know that. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, this is a... So, what's he talking about? New and old. New and old.
New covenant, old covenant.
Yeah, we've got this bridegroom coming. We've got the bridegroom here. You're fasting for what reason? Why was John fasting and his disciples and praying? Because of the condition of the nation and what was going to happen to the nation if they didn't repent. And here's Jesus coming now fasting. You know why? Because he was the change that they were looking for. Okay? So we can't put this new thing into the structure of the old. It'll ruin them both. But then this verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. What's he saying there? They say, the old is good enough. That ought to be your giveaway right there. The old is good enough. We're not looking for anything new. We're not looking for a new covenant. We're not looking for a new relationship with God. We've got the law and Moses. We've got that. We've got the structure. We've got the high priest. We've got the priesthood. We've got the temple. These are the things, by the way, all those that I just mentioned are what the Hebrews writer is saying. Leave those behind. Something better is here. And that's, I think, what Jesus is talking about right here.
Stop drinking that old stuff.
Well, stop being attached to the old. The old is good enough. Don't you want what God is doing new? Okay, I think that's the point that Jesus is making here.
Wait, no. You see in wine connoisseurs now, they put the wine in a bottle and it can age for years and it just keeps getting better and better and better for years and years and years. It wasn't that way back then. Eventually it's going to turn to vinegar real quickly back in those days.
Oh yeah, if it's in not put in an anaerobic.
If it's not airtight. And those
airtight or, mm-hmm. In fact, today I think when they fill the bottle with wine, then they inject some argon gas,
mm-hmm.
and then cap it or cork
it. Yeah.
Cap or cork, either one.
Yeah.
And that argon keeps the oxygen from allowing the fermentation, because Scott's right, the fermentation goes from sugar to alcohol to vinegar. And if they didn't stop the fermentation, the wine would taste like vinegar. And so sometimes you'll see on the store shelf rice wine vinegar.
Mm-hmm.
It's rice wine that is fermented all the way to vinegar. So, yeah. Anyway, I don't know where that went from there.
Well, it was just our perception today is like, well, why wouldn't you drink old wine? It's better.
Yeah.
You know, not back then.
Not back then.
Old wine turned to vinegar very quickly back then.
Yeah. Well, I think when he said old wine, wine out of the old skins,
mm-hmm.
not wine from the new skins.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's using the old as representative of the law,
mm-hmm.
the religious structure they were under, and the new, which was hinted at by the bridegroom.
Yeah. Well, but the thing is settling for the old.
Yeah.
It's not as good. You're settling.
Right. That's the old is good, or the old is good enough.
Mm-hmm.
We'll settle for that.
That's what I was going
yeah.
for. Because
mm-hmm.
you're settling.
Don't settle for less than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to be my final thought. Now it's your time for a final thought.
Gave you money.
Oh, okay. Anybody online have a thought they want to share?